It's a day of rejoicing. It's a day of sobriety. And I like to take advantage of the fact that our nation supposed to see what this day is supposed to be observing and celebrating. It's not a magic bunny who lays chicken eggs, but it's a resurrected Savior. It's an empty tomb. Praise God. And I would like for you to make your way to John's Gospel, chapter 14. We're going to begin there, and then we're going to kind of move around to a few other passages, but we'll start with John's Gospel, chapter 14. Many believe, and they rightly call the resurrection of Christ the most important day in human history. There is no more important day. That this is the day that our nation and much of the Western world is celebrating the resurrection of Christ. Parts of the Eastern world, you know, they have a different date that they go by, but here in this part of the world, today is Resurrection Sunday. There's a sense in that every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday because the Lord rose on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. And so every Sunday we have the privilege of gathering on Resurrection Day and celebrating, honoring the Lord, worshiping Him, fellowshipping with our brothers and sisters, praying together, studying together. There's a sense which every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We do celebrate a risen Savior. Our Savior lives, praise God. And it's because He lives, rose again, that we have the same promise of a resurrection. And we have a knowledge because He told us. Now, He's the greatest authority on life after death. Because He went there, came back. So He assures us that this life is not all there is. That there is life after death. We close our eyes in this world, we're going to open our eyes in eternity. And He's the one who promises us not only that there is a hereafter, but there is a glorious hereafter for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's also a terrible hereafter. Not everybody who dies goes to a better place. But those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are promised a better place than this. So, are you in John 14? I want to look at a couple of things that the Lord promised today concerning the resurrection in particular. You know, heaven, eternal life, is part of the exceeding great and precious promises we've been talking about the last few Sundays. The Lord's given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Heaven, eternal life, salvation, forgiveness of sin. That's a part of the glorious promise of resurrection. John 14. These words, beginning in verse 1, were spoken on the night before Jesus died. So what He says here is very important. This is the night before He died. He speaks these words to His disciples. He knows where He's going. He knows the next day He would be betrayed. He would be scourged. He would be mocked, spit upon, nailed to a cross, and die. This He knew. And so He tells His disciples, beginning in verse 1, John 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled, because trouble is coming. Troubling times, troubling hours. They had no idea what was just ahead. But they would soon find out. And He's preparing them in advance. Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. You know, when he tells them, you believe in God, that's a given. That's a given. They were Jews. And who doesn't believe in God? Right, a fool. So, and they weren't fools. Yeah. So he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. And believe that what I tell you and what I'm about to tell you is true. In my Father's house are many mansions. My Father's house, you know, that's one of the synonyms the Bible uses for heaven. Heaven is referred to as the Father's house, paradise, Abraham's bosom, heaven. It's a synonym. And in my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. There's room for you there. He says, if it weren't true, I would have told you. If there's nothing after this life, I would have told you. If this life was all there is, I would have told you. But he's telling us there's life after death. That this life is not all there is. What a tragedy that there are folks who don't believe that there is a blessed hope, a blessed afterlife, a glorious reunion where we would be with our loved ones again. A sister was telling me just last week about a funeral and a parent telling their child that they would never see this loved one again. You know, the child asking, will we see him again? And the parent said, no, we'll never see him again. Well, you know, that's right. There's no hope. No hope for a reunion. I mean, when you're dead, you're dead. That's what some people say. Then life is meaningless and has no real purpose or point. The wicked, those who are really wicked, they never receive justice sometimes in this world. If this world's all there is, they never receive justice. Some of them never receive any kind of punishment for their actions. And the righteous never receive a reward. I mean, what's the reward for being good? What's the reward for loving your neighbor and being nice to others? There's no hereafter. Y'all awake?
Amen.
He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I'm going. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you in the Father's house. And you know, he's not talking about going to build a mansion for you. He's talking about making a way for you to get there. I'm going to make a way for you to get there, to the Father's house. Because only he could provide that way. Only he. No one else could provide it. No one else was the God-man. He could go. He could provide a way. He could provide a place for us. And then he says in verse 3, and if I go, because he told them, I'm going. If I go and prepare a place. The word also means, by the way, opportunity. A place can be a place, but it can also be an opportunity. I'm going to prepare the way, the opportunity for you. I go and prepare a place for you, verse 3. And if I do that, then I'll come again. And I'll receive you unto myself. I'll take you with me. So that where I am, there you may be also. What a blessed promise this is. You know, it's a promise not only of heaven, but it's also a promise of the Lord's own resurrection. Because when he says, I'm going to go, but I'll be right back. So don't panic, because he's only going to be gone 3 days. And then I'll be back. And 3 days later, the Lord kept his promise. And he came back. The I got to thinking about the resurrection of Christ, of course, you know, again this week as we prepare for this particular day and this service. And I was thinking about just how well attested the resurrection of Christ actually is. Because, you know, when the Lord came back from death, when he reappeared, he didn't appear to just one person. So the testimony of Christianity and the whole Christian life is not based on the testimony of one person. But he appeared to Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women. He appeared to the Emmaus Road disciples. He appeared to Simon. Then he appeared to the 10. He appeared to all of the disciples. In fact, he appeared to them for 40 days. 40 days, different times. He came to them. He ate with them. When they were in a panic the first time, they said, oh, whoa, he appears in the room. We'll look at a passage in just a minute. But he said, touch my side. Luke 24, come see. Feel my hands. He sat down and ate with them. He ate with the Emmaus Road disciples. 40 days he appeared. 1 Corinthians 15, well, we know he appeared to the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said he appeared to over 500 people at once. And at the time he wrote it, he said most of them are still alive. Compare that to Islam. Islam is based on one book that only one man wrote about an appearance of an angel that gave him the Quran. No one else, one person, that's it. And the entire religion is based upon the testimony of one person. Christianity is based upon the testimony of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds still, and thousands, and now millions and multiplied millions. Because not only has the Lord appeared to them, you know, he's still appearing to people in different parts of the world. There are testimonies all the time we're hearing about miraculous appearances in places like Iran. And I'm sure it's probably happening in other countries where the gospel is prohibited, where as though a law or a barricade is going to keep Jesus out. And so these tremendous testimonies, I just read one this week of a fellow who was actually an Islamic executioner. And somehow or another, he got in trouble with the Islamic guard, got himself thrown in prison. And while he was in prison, the Lord appeared to him. And his whole life changed. There's a fella now, I don't know his name, but you could probably look him up on the internet, but he's been traveling the country, who was in a similar situation, and now is traveling around giving his testimony about how Christ came and transformed his life. There's lots of testimony for what you believe and why you believe it. Also, you know, the whole religion of Mormonism is really built on the testimony of one guy who claims he had a visitation from an angel named Moroni, and Moroni gave him some golden plates from which, you know, he translated into some kind of Egyptian language that all of that's been proved bogus. But anyway, and that's how they got the Book of Mormon, which the Mormons say is the most perfect book on earth. So one person, one testimony, no one else saw the angel, no one else, the angel that appeared to him. There were three people who claimed, well, we saw the golden plates, but then they later recanted their testimony. In fact, all of them fell away from Mormonism and rejected it. You would think if they saw something legitimately, they would be locked in, they'd be hitched But instead, they all repudiated their testimony and they all fell away from Mormonism. It's based on the testimony of one guy. We have a lot to base our faith on. We have a lot to base our faith on, not to mention the Word of God here that we can count on, we can depend on, we can rely on. I counted 8 times in the gospel record where Jesus said he was going to be killed and that he would rise again on the 3rd day. Now, some of those are the same testimony, just different gospels recording them. But 8 different times, Jesus promised he would come back from death. In Matthew 16:21, after Peter's confession, "Thou art the Christ," you know, the Son of the living God, Jesus said he's got to go to Jerusalem. He's got to suffer there. He will be killed there. And then he'd be raised on the 3rd day. In Matthew 17:22-23, also Mark 9:31, while he was in Galilee, Jesus told the disciples he was going to be delivered into the hands of men. He'd be killed and he'd rise on the 3rd day. He's letting them know this is what's going to happen. But somehow they stayed confused about this and they weren't really grasping what he was saying. Then there's a passage over in Matthew 20. If you got a minute, I want to have you look over there. Now I'm going to come back to John in a couple minutes, but I'm going to read this passage in Matthew 20. Y'all staying with me?
Yeah.
All right, Matthew 20, we'll read this one, beginning in verse 17. Matthew 20:17. Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way. They're on their way to Jerusalem. There's probably quite a crowd, but he pulled the 12 aside, and he said, "I want to talk to you 12. He said, verse 18, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him," to kill him, "and the 3rd day he will rise again." 8 different times we read this sort of testimony that the Lord gave. John 2, verse 19 through 22, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days." He's talking about the temple of his body. Matthew 12:40, Jesus gave him the sign of Jonah. "He was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale. I'll be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth." Jonah came back from death in the belly of the whale. Jesus came back from the grave, the belly of the earth. And almost every time, his disciples seemed to be confused about what was going on. But what I want us to recognize today is Jesus made promises and he kept his word. He made resurrection promises. "I'm going to go be killed, but I'll be right back." Now, I have a question for you. Who in all of human history has ever done that? Whoever announced their death said, "I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified, and then in 3 days, I'll come out the grave. I'll be back." Nobody ever did that. Nobody could do that. Jesus raised some people from the dead, but they didn't announce that ahead of time. The Lord does what he promises. These are just part of the exceeding great and precious promises. He promises his own resurrection, and he also says, "I'll be back." So he promises a second coming. Because, you know, that's a twofold promise. When he says, "I'll be back," he would be back from the grave, but he will return for his church one day. And that's the great Christian hope. That's what we have an expectation of, that the Lord's going to one day split the heavens and come for his people and deliver us from this wicked, evil world. That's our great expectation. And the Lord gives multiple promises. We've been talking about these on Sundays, the peace that he promises, the joy, the rest. In fact, there's so many things. He promised us the Holy Spirit. He promised us forgiveness and salvation, life in heaven. And the question I would ask is, how do we partake of these promises? Wonderful promises, exceeding great and precious promises, even the promise of a resurrection to eternal life. How do we partake? Because he said these promises, they're ours. Yeah. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Exceeding great and precious promise given unto us by God that we might be partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. How do we partake? We believe. That's right. We exercise some faith. And did you keep your finger in John?
Yes.
All right. I'd like for you to look back with me. This time we're going to go to John 20. Because this is a telling passage, a very telling passage. I think it touches us and reaches us where we are in many ways. In John 20, the Lord has been crucified. We're going to pick up in verse 19. The Lord has been crucified. His disciples know he's been buried. His body was brutalized, ravaged by a scourge, and a crown of thorns driven upon his head. He was stabbed in the side, nails through his hands and feet. They saw the bloodied, battered, beaten, dead body of Christ laid in the tomb. They knew he was dead. We read beginning in verse 19. I'm in John 20 and verse 19. The same day, now this is the same day of his resurrection. He resurrected early on Sunday morning. Now it's the afternoon. Verse 19 says, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, this is the day of the resurrection, Sunday, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in their midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. The same day of his resurrection, by Jewish reckoning, this would have been 3 days, the third day. Notice that they were gathered together Sunday evening, and wherever they were, whatever room this was, we don't know for sure, but notice that the Bible says the doors were shut. Now it's evening. So in the evening, it's normal for the doors to be shut. So what's unusual about this is that the emphasis is on those doors not only being shut, but being locked, barred, bolted. They were shut, and it tells us why, for fear of the Jews. The Jews were on a rampage. They had been after Jesus for a long time. He was a troublemaker. He was healing the sick. He was healing the blind, causing the lame to walk, and drawing disciples. All these faithful Jews were now following Jesus, listening to his message, and the Pharisees were losing respect. They hated Jesus. They wanted him dead. And so, for fear of the Jews, they locked themselves in a room and met in secret. There's 10 of them now. You know, Judas is dead. Thomas was absent. He wasn't there when this happened. I'm sure probably his daughter had a volleyball game or something she had practiced for, so couldn't make it. So the disciples were there. You know, there's another thing we have to consider too. It's now evening, resurrection day. That means the Romans knew and the Jews knew that that tomb was empty. Because now it's been all day. See, that happened in the morning. The tomb was empty early in the morning. Now it's in the evening. They knew the tomb was empty, and the Jews were probably saying, his disciples stole the body. So they have it hidden somewhere. We got to find out where the disciples are, and we're going to go find the body and prove he didn't rise from the dead. So they had a few things to be nervous about. The door's shut. The door's locked. The door is barred. And the Bible says, then Jesus came and stood right in the midst of them. And he said, peace, peace be unto you. They would need some peace seeing I don't know what they must have thought, an apparition, a ghost, a mass hallucination. They're all hallucinating. You know, that's what some people say, that they all hallucinated the same thing. Peace be unto you. And verse 20, when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Luke 24 brings out a few other details, you know, like they could touch him, and he would actually eat with them. And he said unto them, the disciples were glad, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord, you can imagine. And then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. And he didn't just say peace, but he said, and I have a job for you. I have work for you to do. He says in the latter part of the verse, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. I've got work for you to do. They had a task to perform, to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And then he said, but you know, you're going to need the Holy Ghost. You're going to need the Holy Spirit to go with you to do the job I'm calling you to do. So he says, verse 22, when he said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, there's a few different views about what all happens right here, but certainly there was some impartation which would be totally completed in Acts chapter 2 when they were all gathered together in the upper room and the Holy Spirit fell on them, tongues of fire, and so forth. So, but they get, this was a bad day for Thomas to be absent. It's just, he's missing a lot. And they received the Holy Spirit. The next verse is a verse that has caused quite a bit of debate, discussion, and disagreement through the centuries. He says, verse 23, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retained, they are retained. He tells his disciples, whosoever sins you remit, forgive, dismiss, they are remitted, forgiven, dismissed. Whoever sins you don't, are not. I mean, what does this mean? It's a perplexing verse, to be honest. And some connect it to the other verses that deal with binding and loosing. One time, some years ago, I was at a pastor's meeting. Quite a number of pastors were there, maybe 100, maybe more. And in the pastor's meeting, they were always inviting guest speakers to come, people none of us knew. But they invited this guest speaker, and he came, and he's speaking to this whole room full of pastors. And he said, I have a revelation for you. He said God had given him this revelation, and he read this verse. Whoever sins you remit, they're remitted. Whoever sins you retain, they're retained. He said, God has given you the ability to forgive men's sins. He's given you that ability. And so then he told us that when he drives down the street, he will look at a person just randomly and say, your sins are forgiven. And then he'll see some, your sins are forgiven. And then somebody else, your sins are forgiven. You think that's what that verse means?
No.
Now, the moderator of the pastor's meeting, he got upset. Now, he let a lot of things slide, but even he got upset with this, and he said, that's not what that means. He had to bring some correction afterwards. Well, if that's not what it means, it's what it seems like it means. What does it mean? Now, you know, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that that this is an apostolic gifting, because the Lord gave the apostles this apostolic gift that they could forgive people's sins. And it has since been passed down through the centuries, and now it resides in the Roman Catholic priests and bishops who can forgive people's sins. If you meet certain conditions, you have to go to confession and so forth, and then they can not only they can prescribe to you punish work, because you know you messed up. You're here confessing your sins, so we're going to give you punish work. And for punish work, you have to go pray.
Rosary.
Yeah. Prayer is not punish work.
No.
And the rosary is not prayer.
Amen.
I hope, look, if you're a visitor, forgive me. I don't want to offend anybody. But it's not prayer. It's just saying words. You're just saying words over and over, and you're praying to the wrong address.
Yeah.
The Lord told us when you pray like this: Father, Father. If you're a child of God, you have direct access to God the Father. You do not have to go to a priest, because that's a mediator. You know who went to the priest in the Old Testament? If they sinned, they had to go to a priest, because they didn't have direct access to God. The veil had not been torn. Christ had not died and risen from the grave. The stone had not been rolled away. They went to a priest, and the priest would say, okay, you brought an animal to sacrifice for your sins. It's got to be the appropriate animal for the correct sin. And then you lay your hands on that animal like the sin offering. The transgressor who brought his animal to the priest would lay his hands on the animal's head and confess his sin. And then that animal would be sacrificed. It would be killed. Its blood poured out at the altar, placed on the horns of the altar. And then after that was done, the person met all the requirements of sacrifice, then the priest could pronounce them forgiven. Because that's what the Bible says, Leviticus 4, Leviticus 13, they shall be forgiven. Their sins will be forgiven. The priest could not forgive them. They could just say, if you've met the conditions, offered the appropriate sacrifice, then I can say by the authority of God's word that your sins are forgiven. But to think that a human being has the ability to forgive someone's sins, that would be considered absolute blasphemy. That's why they accused Jesus of blasphemy over in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, if you remember the account, they had a big, great crowd of people. Jesus is teaching in a house. They had a sick guy on a stretcher. They couldn't get to the door to get him in to see Jesus, so they tore the roof off. And they lowered him down from the roof. And the Lord Jesus told him, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. It infuriated the Jews. They said, who is this man that commits this kind of blasphemy? Who can forgive sins except God alone? No one but God alone can forgive sins. That's why they were so mad, because the Old Testament teaches repeatedly, only God can forgive sin. No human has that authority, that ability, that prerogative. Isaiah 43, verse 25. You don't have to turn there, but I want you to listen. Isaiah 43, 25. This is very emphatic. The Bible says, Even I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. I alone. It's very emphatic. I only can blot out your transgressions. No human being can do that. You don't have that ability. I don't have that ability. No priest has that ability. In fact, the priesthood's not even a New Testament office. The New Testament, you got pastors, teachers, evangelists, prophets, apostles, but you never have priests, not in the New Testament dispensation. Priests are mediators. You go to them to have them sacrifice for you so that you can get forgiveness. In the New Testament, we can go directly to God through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. We pray to the Father. In the name of Jesus, you have direct access. It's the very office of a priest puts a mediator between you and God. There is no mediator between you and God except Jesus Christ alone. That's why we go directly to him and through him and allow no person is a mediator. Not a saint in heaven. Everybody in heaven's a saint, by the way. And the Christians on earth are saints. Even if you don't wear fleur-de-lis, if you're a believer, you're a saint. In Micah 7 and verse 18, the Bible says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity?" No other God can pardon iniquity. And if a God can't, then no man can. An angel can't pardon your sins. A demon certainly can't pardon your sins. But there's a God in heaven who forgives sins. And he's the one we go to. Psalms 130 in verse 4, "For there is forgiveness with thee," with him. He's the one who offers forgiveness. So while you and I are supposed to forgive people if they harm us, if they injure us, if they offend us, if they wound our feelings, or if they steal from us, you know, we have to find it in our hearts to forgive them. But I want to tell you, that doesn't mean God has forgiven them. You just unloaded that burden from your heart so that you're not carrying around resentment. You don't want to die with that on your heart. We want to forgive them. We want to let it go. We want to put it behind us. But God will deal with them, you know, if they need to repent and get right with the Lord, if they haven't done so already. But ultimately, only God is the one who can forgive sins. So I want you to think about this verse we just read, verse 23, in this way, that it is not the ability to forgive sins. It is the authority to actually declare a person is forgiven if they meet God's conditions for forgiveness, which are repentance of sin, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a person, they might come up. I remember praying for a man one time on the streets of Russia who had massacred people with a machine gun from a helicopter in Afghanistan. Men, women, children, massacred entire villages, just shot them all, killed them all. And he said, "God could never forgive me for what I've done." And he was an alcoholic. It had destroyed his life. And what I could tell him was not that, "Well, look, I forgive you of your sins." I had no authority to do that. But I did say there's a God in heaven. And he says, if we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. He and he alone can forgive us of our sins. Could I forgive that man of his sins? Could a priest? A pope? No. It's blasphemous to think so. Only the Lord can forgive a person of their sins. And I told him, if you truly repent to the Lord, confess to him your sins, confess it to him, and then receive Christ Jesus as your Savior, he will forgive you. There is forgiveness with Christ, no matter what we've done, no matter where we've been in our past. And I had the privilege of praying with him. And I told him, I could tell him, listen, Christ forgives you. Not I forgive you. I have no authority to say he's forgiven, to make him forgiven. But I had the authority to say the Lord has forgiven you. If you meet the conditions, repentance and faith. That's the conditions, repentance and faith. In fact, there are times in the Bible where we see this declarative sense where you can say something or God says something that you can do that actually you can't do, only he can do, and then but you can declare it. I'd like to give you an example, if you would. I want you to look. I'm coming right back here. But I do want you to look with me over to Jeremiah chapter 1. Quickly. You okay? Everybody's okay? All right. Jeremiah 1, I just want to read a couple of verses. I want us to see an example of what I'm talking about. I hope I'm not confusing anyone. But all right, here we go. Jeremiah chapter 1. I'm almost there. All right, here we go. The Lord has called Jeremiah to be a prophet. He says in verse 5, "Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you and ordained you a prophet unto the nations." And then I said, Jeremiah says, "Lord God, I can't speak, I'm a child." But the Lord said unto me, "Say not I'm a child, for thou shalt go to all that I send you, and whatever I command you to speak, that's what you will speak. And don't be afraid of their faces, for I'm with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Then look with me in verse 9. "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. And see, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." God said, "I put you in charge over the nations and over the kingdoms to root them out, to pull them down, to destroy them." Did Jeremiah destroy any nations? Did he pull down any nations? Did he root out any kings? I mean, he's talking about pulling down kingdoms, destroying empires. Did Jeremiah do any of that? No, actually what God did was gave him the authority to declare what God would do. God was going to root those nations out. He was going to root out kings. He was going to overthrow empires. And Jeremiah the prophet would declare it. And that's the sense in which we can declare that a person is forgiven. The Lord forgives you. You've repented. You've received him as your Savior. You're following the Lord. Then I can say by the authority of his word, I mean, he forgives you. He forgives. And now you live like a person who's been forgiven. And you live a grateful life and a forgiving life and an overcoming life. But that's what Jeremiah did. He told them what God would do. And that's what we do. God will forgive you if you repent. In fact, I'm going to tell you that right now. If you've never asked the Lord to forgive you, he will. He will. I believe he stands ready to forgive at all times. That's one prayer you can always bring to the Lord. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Lord, I've disappointed you. I've sinned, and I ask for your forgiveness. The Lord's always ready to forgive. He's the God who forgives sins. So that's how we understand John 20, 23. I'd like for you to make your way back to John 20. I'm going to be finished here in another hour. Don't worry. John 20. Almost there. We're almost there. Back to John 20. Because the Lord has just walked into a locked room, remember? and saw the disciples and we're in verse 24 now. But Thomas, I'm in John 20, 24, one of the 12, called Didymus, which means twin, was not with them when Jesus came. He wasn't there. The other disciples, therefore, said unto him, we have seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. And I like what Luke 24 brings out. We, not only did we see him, we touched him. We hugged him. We felt his hands. You know, we ate with him. And Thomas's response was, hallelujah. No, he said unto them, verse 25, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. I will not believe. That's a double negative. I will never believe. I will never, ever believe. Unless I can feel it, I got to see it with my own eyes, I got to feel it with my own hands, I will never believe. It's a very strong refusal. And look, the Lord didn't come back for 8 days. Because the next verse says, verse 26, after 8 days, again his disciples were with it, and the Lord came again. So I want you to think about this. There were eight long days when the disciples were celebrating, rejoicing. They're full of joy because they had seen the Lord. And they were giving their testimony of how the Lord had appeared and how the Lord had eaten with them. The Lord had changed them, transformed them. They went from a people depressed to a people overjoyed, overflowing with joy and gladness because the Lord, they had seen the Lord. The Lord had transformed them from a defeated bunch to a victorious bunch. And he had so transformed them that never again would they be afraid of death. Never again. Because they knew this ain't all there is. But Thomas was in those 8 days of doubt. 8 days of doubt. 8 days of unbelief. You know, that's where a lot of people are right now. They're in 8 months, 8 years, some of them 8 decades of unbelief. And the testimony, you know, here's the part I want to point out. The testimony of the other disciples, them telling Thomas, we've seen him. He's changed us. He's transformed. That wasn't good enough. The other 10 were telling him, we're telling you. Wasn't enough. Not satisfied with that. Well, what about the women? The women could, during those 8 days, certainly they testified, we saw him too. It's not good enough. Transformation that they all observed and what was going on in their lives, not enough. Still not enough. The Emmaus Road disciples, they saw him. They ate with him also. Their testimony wasn't enough either. Like I said, I think that's where a lot of people live. They live in unbelief. And the testimony of people whose lives was transformed by Christ, it's not enough. It doesn't persuade them. It doesn't convince them. Even though they've seen changes in people's lives, radical transformation in their lives, but it's not enough. They're living in 8 days, Thomas's 8 days of unbelief. For them, it's probably a lot longer than 8 days, but you know, the one way that any of us are saved is through faith. And you know, faith is by its very nature believing what we don't see. It's Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of what we do not see. We believe what we do not see. That's faith. And that's how God's called us to live, by faith. So Thomas's refusal kept him in confusion while all the rest of them had peace. Kept him depressed, oppressed, vexed. All the rest of them had joy and victory in his 8 days of unbelief. But look, let's read on. After 8 days, verse 26, again his disciples were inside and Thomas was with them. And then came Jesus. The doors being shut, bolted, barred, he stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." And then he said specifically to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and behold my hands, and reach hither your hand and thrust it into my side." And then the Lord's words, "And be not faithless, but believing." Be not faithless, but believing. And then this, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." I'm sure at this point he was on his knees, probably holding on to the Lord's legs. "My Lord and my God." That's who Jesus is, you know. He's our Lord, our Savior, our God. And then he said to Thomas, verse 29, "Thomas, because you have seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed are they. You know, I'll call that the ninth beatitude. There's eight in Matthew 5. You know, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the peacemakers, the pure in heart, hunger and thirst, so forth. But here's beatitude number 9. Blessed are those who believe, having not seen. That's where we are. In fact, everybody after those disciples, and then after Paul saw the Lord. But after that, everybody has to believe without seeing. That's what faith is. And faith is the only way that we receive anything from the Lord. It's the only way we receive anything from the Lord. The just are called to live by faith. Faith in Christ, not sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. So here's where we're supposed to live. Not in the land of doubting, Thomas, but in the land of faith, of believing, Thomas. Unfortunately, Thomas is only renowned for his doubt. He's called Doubting Thomas to this day. But he became a man of faith. And if I'm not mistaken, I believe church history says he wound up in India, preaching, teaching, testifying, and I believe somewhere probably martyred over there. So if you're struggling with faith, I want to encourage you to move out from the realm of doubt and those 8 days of doubt, you know, like Thomas, and move into the land of belief, of faith in Christ. It should be so obvious to us all. Just look at the transforming power of Christ at work in people's lives. I knew some of you. I knew some of you before Christ, and I am an eyewitness of his transforming power. And some of you knew me, and I'm still a work in progress, so, you know, but look, you know that when Christ comes, something is drawing you. It's drawing you to the Lord. That's the Holy Spirit drawing you to a place of faith and drawing you to a place of surrender, where you're no longer hesitant, no longer reluctant, no longer making excuses for not surrendering your all to the Lord. And look, if that's you today, on this Resurrection Sunday, what better day than right now to say, "Lord, I am a believer. Lord, I am a sinner. It's not wrong to pray like the man did in Mark 9. Lord, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's not wrong to pray that way. When you're struggling, help me, Lord, help me. I remember a day. I remember it distinctly. I was so convicted by the Holy Spirit to surrender my life to Christ. I remember praying, Lord, I'm having so much trouble believing, just fully believing. I see the faith of others so rock solid, so concrete, so unwavering. But my mind had been immersed for years with garbage, with doubt, with unbelief, with demonic stuff, occult material, cult material, Eastern religions material. I was a confused mess. But the Bible made sense. Try reading Eastern religious literature. You will read in circles and never understand what you read. Not a single thing. I remember saying, Lord, I want to believe. I want to believe. Help me. Help me to put my complete faith in this Bible, in your word. And God answered prayer. He answered prayer. And he'll answer that prayer if you pray it. If you pray, Lord, help me to get over unbelief and doubt and hesitation and whatever reservations you have. It's time to abolish those things and surrender, surrender, surrender. Lay down your excuses and move from the land of Thomas's doubt into the land of faith in Christ. 1 Peter 1:8, I'm quitting with this. 1 Peter 1:8, speaking of Christ, it says, to believers, whom having not seen, yet you love. Though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You've never seen him, but you love him. Is there a love when you worship the Lord today? Didn't you sense his presence? Didn't you just express your heart to the Lord, your gratitude, your thanksgiving? It's a good time also to come clean before the Lord. Just, Lord, forgive me, wash me, cleanse me. Whom having not seen, you love. And even when you don't see him now, yet you believe. And not only is it some intellectual belief, but it's a belief that gives you joy unspeakable. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's yours, you know. It's yours if you'll join the ranks of the believers and ask the Lord to forgive you. Confess your faith in him. Romans 10:9-10. The Bible says that we're to confess with our mouth, we're to believe with our heart that God raised him from the dead and we'll be saved. For with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. With the heart, man believes, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Why don't we pray before we have communion this morning? And listen, if you've never prayed a prayer of repentance and faith in Christ, today's your day. Today could change everything in your life. Just surrendering, praying, repenting, asking the Lord for forgiveness. Feel free to pray with me if you would. Lord Jesus, I believe that you died on a cross for me. I believe you rose from the grave. And I believe that you will forgive me if I repent of my sins and surrender my all to you. And Lord, I do confess that I am a sinner, that I need you, and I ask you to forgive me. Forgive me of my every sin, as only you can do. Wash my soul clean, I pray, in the blood of Christ. And receive me as one of your own sheep, as one of your own children. Lord, help me to surrender my entire life to you. No more reluctance, no more excuses. Lord, I surrender. I surrender. Now help me, Lord Jesus, to live every day for you, to serve you, to know you, to honor you with my life. And I thank you for hearing my prayer. I thank you for forgiving my sin. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for writing my name in your book of life. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Amen, amen. Amen, amen.